Today's verses from Genesis 14, verses 8 through 24. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram, brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. Then Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. When he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people, Abram blessed Melchizedek. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'"
For those of you who are looking for names for your children, or maybe a resolution. Huh? New Year's resolution? I got a couple of good ones. Number one, resolution 2012. We'll start washing my hands after I use the restroom, right? We'll start doing that, 2012. Come on, you know it's funny. Stop drinking orange juice after I just brushed my teeth. That's a good resolution. Terrible. How about this one? I'm going to resolute this year to stop licking frozen flagpoles. Not good. Eat only white snow. That's always a good idea. Spend less than $1,800 for coffee this year at Starbucks. One of my favorite resolutions, and my kids will hold me to this. Help kids stay safe by not texting on my cell phone while eating McDonald's and speeding through crosswalks in school zones with a frost-covered windshield. You know, that's always good to do. All right, Dad, I got that. I'll pray. We'll get to work, and we'll dismiss the kids. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And we begin as we always need to begin, in dependence upon you, that your Spirit would do a work in our heart and lives, that we would see and love Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would meet us where we're at, strengthen us if we need strength, encourage us if we need encouragement, give us a boot if we need that as well. Lord, so that you would get more glory, that we would look more like Jesus, and that together, Father, we will be on mission with you as we share the gospel, look to live our life out in Christ so that others will see and love and treasure Jesus as well. So, Father, thank you for our time. We ask your blessing on not only the reading of your word, but the time we spend together looking at it. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. So the kids are dismissed. And let me bring you up to speed. Genesis 14 is where we will be. We have been studying the book of Genesis. We said it's broken up into two major parts. Chapters 1 through 11 is what is called primordial or primeval history, beginnings, the beginnings of creation. Chapters 1 through 11 is basically set around four major themes: creation, fall, flood, the Tower of Babel. The second portion of Genesis, chapters 12 through chapter 50, they'll call the patriarchal period or the patriarchal times, focusing on four people. Great patriarchs: Abraham, his son Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. Another way to look at the book of Genesis as a whole is seeing it in three major movements. Genesis 1 is about God creating us, creating the universe, creating us in His image and likeness, conferring on us dignity, value, and worth, and giving us dominion over the earth so that we should represent and reflect Him well. We move from creation to chapter 3, goes to the curse. We leave the Garden of Eden where God is providing and caring for, and we go to rebellion. So we go from creation to curse. But because God is good, loving, and cares, and wants to redeem His people, we go from creation to curse to covenant. Covenant. God makes a promise in chapter 3 that He will send the offspring of the woman who will someday, although receive a blow to the heel, will crush Satan and sin and redeem man. And we saw that seed is the thrust of Genesis 3 as the offspring, depending on your translation, throughout the generations, the genealogies go from Adam and Eve down to Noah and Shem, and now we're at the man called Abram. Part of that covenantal promise. And God calls Abram, who's a Babylonian, to leave his pagan land, to leave his pagan worship with his family, and go to a land that God was going to give to him and to his offspring. Abraham hears the call. Abraham responds by faith, leaves Babylon, and moves forward to the land of promise. You can read that in chapter 12. And what we also find out is that although Abram is called Abraham, later on he'll be called that in chapter 17, but Abram is called a man of faith in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, he's also a regular dude who is capable of foolishness, fearfulness, and faithlessness, as sometimes you and I can be. One moment he's trusting God, he's taking his people and his possessions, and he's moving into a strange land that God has given to him, but as soon as the trial comes and testing comes, he doesn't turn to God in prayer and worship, but doubts His goodness, doubts His provision, and Abraham finds himself trusting in not God's provision, but his own strength and his own provision. It's a turning into away from God to self. Chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that Abraham was in the promised land where God had promised him, God had called him. A famine came, and rather than seek the face of God, he wants to protect his own interests, and he heads down to Egypt and tries to trade off his wife to save his own hide and tells her that it is for her own good. Problem right there, right? It doesn't work. The Pharaoh of Egypt takes Sarai as his own because he thinks it's Abram's sister when it is not. And on the night of their honeymoon, both Pharaoh and his men are afflicted with a plague and probably had a major effect on their manhood, if you get my drift. They freak out. They find out Sarai is not the sister of Abram. And Pharaoh, in this text, in chapter 13, chapter 12, has more scruples than Abram, and says, I don't want her if she's yours. You take your wife, Sarah, Abram, and you go get out of here because you are causing havoc in my household. And what we're seeing in Abram, and I hope you've gotten this up to this place, is that Abram's faith is not perfect. Abram's faith is not perfect, but the object of his faith, God and His promises, are. And that has to be the place of our hope. Trusting in the object, God Himself, and not in ourselves. Yeah, we're responsible. We talked about that last time we met. We're responsible for the decisions we make. But even when our decisions are good and bad and sometimes ugly, it's not the means of our salvation or the keeping of our salvation. For the litmus test of God's faithfulness is not about us, it's about Him. It's not about us, it's about him. Abram's faith was imperfect. He's going to grow through trials and difficulties and falling flat on his face. But God, the object of his faith, comes through shining. He is the hero of every story. He is the hero of every narrative. He is the hero of the entire scriptures. God is the hero of it all. And we left off. Where we left off with Abram is a place of repentance. Abram leaves Egypt, goes back to the place where God first called him, where he first builds an altar, first built an altar, and there he goes back to that same place, builds an altar, as if to say, I'm back where I started, this is where I went askew, and now I'm back where I belong. And sometimes we need to hear that, we need to just go back where it all went bad, and there he worships the Lord. We find him also saying goodbye to his nephew. That's where we ended up in chapter 13. Saying goodbye to his nephew Lot, who got his name because he is a lot of trouble. This kid is a lot of trouble. And they're parting their ways. Genesis chapter 13, if you have a Bible. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, which is the land of promise, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And we have a little phrase there. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Reminds us that all our sin, ultimately and finally, is against God. Great sinners against the Lord. Abram gives Lot first dibs on the land. By grace, he didn't have to do that. He's the elder. And Lot only cares about himself and heads toward Sodom. Obviously, he didn't learn much while he was in Egypt. Abram did. And what we'll continue to see is that Abram is learning, that we're learning to trust God. I wish I had a fairy dust or some sort of way we could pour into a complete, total dependence and faith and trust in God every moment of every day. That's not the way it works. We live in a fallen, broken world. We make dumb and stupid decisions. But even when we do, God is faithful. God is faithful, and he uses our stupidity and sin, bends all things, although he himself is not evil, he bends all things to teach us, to show us, and to bring him glory. Today we're in chapter 14, and Abram has two very interesting and peculiar experiences. One we shall see is that there is conflict in the land. It's the first mention of war, actually, in the Bible. Just so happens to be the same place that they're still fighting today. So it's been going on for thousands of years. And Abraham's nephew, Lot, is taken into captivity. So there's conflict and there is captivity. And next we're going to see a lot of contrasting going on. First, Abraham's what was faithless and scared in chapter 12. He eats a giant bowl of Wheaties in chapter 13, becomes faithful and starts kicking some but, and rescues his nephew Lot. And then we're going to see the contrast of two kings. That's where we end up. Two very different kings. One is the epitome of faithlessness, and the other one, faithfulness, who points us, which we will close, looking at Jesus, which we always should do when we finish our time together. Look at Jesus. So that's where we're headed. Look at Genesis 14. Conflict. I had Bill Reed start in verse 8. I didn't want to torture him. Because all those words, you think they were hard, they're like, just come at you in the first 8 verses. So we just picked up at chapter 8. He could thank me later. He did a great job though, Bill. You've been practicing. He did a very good job. He did a very good job. Better than I could do, I'm sure. But here's the conflict in a nutshell. I just want to mention the conflict. I'm not going to read it. In fact, I might shorten their names just for fun. Okay? I also wanted to show you where the conflict is taking place. So I put up, actually 2 maps. Okay? So there are 4 Mesopotamian kings in the land, and there are 5 kings that are over city-states around the Dead Sea, and they were paying tribute, what you would call punk dues today, for 12 years to the 4 kings. So, you have Mesopotamia right there. So you have kings all along here. There are 4 of them that go from modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iran, all the way up into Turkey, and you have these 4 kings, 1, 2, 3, 4. This would be modern day. Actually, you know what? I have another slide. That's today. Okay? So there's Canaan. Okay, you have Iraq and Iran. Kings from both there and then up into Turkey. So these 4 in those days come against five kings that are right around this area here. Okay, Dead Sea. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah is right around over there. So those five kings were paying punk dues to the other four kings who obviously were bigger and stronger. I don't know, but and some of you think that it started with Italians. It didn't. Okay? It was way back then. And they were like, you can live, you can have fun, you can do what you got to do, but you got to pay us. And they got tired of paying. And you know what? That happens. People get tired of paying. And they're like, you know what? In the 13th year, it says they stopped paying tribute. That's what the scripture says. But in the 14th year, the kings got together and said, you know what? We're going to get ours. If they don't want to pay us, we're going to take it. So they march, and they go into the valley of Siddim, which is right around the bottom of the Dead Sea. Okay, right around here, where they actually marched pretty close to where the kings were. So the Mesopotamian kings come against the kings that are down by the Dead Sea. It's four against five. And they meet in this valley, which is full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, because they were getting beat up, the Bible says, now they're in their own land, the Bible says they fell into their own tar pits. That's what the scripture says in verse 10, chapter 14. So it's safe to say that the men of Sodom, which was wicked and perverted, were also kind of dumb because they had these pits and they fell into it themselves. So somehow there's a connection between perversion and stupidity. I don't think we really have to look that far. But anyway, so the battle's over. The five rebellious kings lose. They were paying punk dues. Things were going well. They decided not to pay and they lost. And the four kings of Mesopotamia win. And do what is expected of kings to do. They start killing people. They start taking captives. They start looting and taking the booty back to their place of residence. Now, for the young folks, when I mean booty, I mean stuff. Okay? They're like, booty? He just said that. No, stuff. They were taking stuff back. They ransacked the villages, killed a lot of the men, and took people back to where they were headed back up the hill, over across, into their prospective places. And you may be thinking, why is that in Scripture? I mean, wars, there must have been a million wars in that area, and now we have this one war that's in this area, and I will tell you why. Because of the captivity. Because of the captivity. Verse 12. They, the four kings, after the trampling on everybody, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went on their way. It's important because it has to do with Abram. Remember we said from the beginning of our studies, the scriptures are not primarily a book of science or even a book of history. It is the self-revelation of God as He moves through history, through the history of the world, in redeeming His people and restoring His kingdom. He is moving through the lives and the circumstances of His people as He shows forth the power of His restoring kingdom and the redeeming of His people. Now, here's the first thing I want us to see in this narrative. Where was Lot when we left him in chapter 13? It says in chapter 13 that Abram settled in the land while Lot settled in the cities, the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So we have selfish Lot, we have someone holding on to his earthly possessions, and we have someone that is going toward and near the city of Sodom and next to it. And now we find them in captivity. And notice the obvious inference that Moses is telling us in Genesis. First in 13, Lot moves as far as, and now in chapter 14, it says that he was taken captive while he was dwelling in Sodom. Catch that. He moved toward, he went near, now when they come into that city and capture that city, where is Lot? He's now dwelling in Sodom. The obvious principle that Lot's decision teaches us is if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. At least smell like smoke. Right? And before we judge, we have to relate. You know, because oftentimes we find ourselves on the edge of bad decisions, on the edge of the cliff that leads to death, and we think, you know what? I won't sin. I won't be sexually sinful. I will just go back to the apartment. We'll be alone. We'll just hang out. We're just going to spend some quality time together. Right? Or you start having an intimate relationship with somebody, you know, a personal and emotional relationship with someone who's not your husband, who's not your wife, and you fall into sexual sin. See, that's how it works. It lures you to the edge. And then we sin. Or maybe it's a shady business deal. Right? I'm just going to do this one time. I'm just, you know, it's not a big deal. I know it ain't really right, but let me just do it. And 2 years later, you find yourself audited, facing charges. Or maybe you're young people and you want to fit in school. And you want to hang out. You want to be liked. And you want people to know you and like you. And you find yourself places and things and circumstances and situations where you're like, how did I get here? How did I wind up here? Lot went toward and then dwelled in Sodom. The Bible tells us, chapter 13, that they are wicked and evil. That's not the place. Lot will soon be back, corrupt the sexual ethics of his children, and it will cost him his wife. See, you can live in a pagan land, as we looked at before, and worship the Lord as Abram did when he got there. Or you can live in a pagan land and worship idols. When Lot left the promised land back in chapter 13, it says that he looked and he saw. Wow, look how, actually it says, he lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Look how nice that is. 1 John tells us that worldliness is the desire of the flesh and the what? The desires of the eyes, the pleasure of what you see. It says not from God, it's from the world. And you know what? The story of Lot, the looking, the pleasure, the possessions, the land, reminds me of what Jesus tells us in Matthew. Jesus says, do not lay up your treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lot's eyes and treasure was on pleasure and things and possessions, and now it was gone. Moth and rust came in and stole it. See, faith is finding your identity in Christ, humbling yourself before God in obedience and trusting in God in the midst of a pagan land. The question always comes down to this. I know I've said this before, but it's so true. Who is influencing who? You've got to ask that question. Rather than get close to the edge as you can get before you sin, why not do as the Bible says, flee from sin. Don't go toward the edge, go toward faith. And you think, well, no, it can't happen to me. 1 Corinthians, therefore let anyone think he could stand. You know, you think you got it all together? Take heed lest you fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I love this, but God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Temptation is powerful. We can't deny it. We can't make believe it doesn't exist. It can lure you into captivity. Rabbi Zachariah, in a book called Can Man Live Without God, tells a story of luring of temptation. Listen to what he writes. He says, he's telling a story about a bandit named Jose Rivera, who became notorious in several towns in Texas a long time ago for robbing banks and businesses. Finally, the town people got tired of it, hired a ranger to track him down where he was hiding in Mexico with all their money. So this ranger who got hired arrived at this desolate, ransacked cantina, which is like a saloon. At the counter, he saw this young man enjoying his brew. He writes, at one of the tables, hands over stomach, was another man, his hat over his eyes, and snoring. He said, with much gusto, the ranger approached the young man at the bar and announced what his mission was, and it was to bring back Jose Rivera, dead or alive. Can you help me find him, he asked. And the young man smiled and pointed to the one who was sleeping. That's him. That's Jose Rivera. The ranger went over to the sleeping bandit, tapped him on the shoulder. Are you Jose Rivera? He asked, and the man said, no speak English. The ranger called the young man to help him out and to communicate his mission, and this ensuing conversation was very tedious, he writes. First the ranger spoke in English, and then the young man translated it to Spanish. Jose Rivera responded in Spanish, and the young man repeated the answer in English for the ranger. Finally, the ranger warned Jose Rivera that he had two choices. That was it. The first one is to let him know where the loot was that was stolen. In that case, you're a free man. He said, but the other choice is that if you don't show me where the money was stashed, I'm going to kill you and shoot you instantly. The young man translated the ultimatum to Jose Rivera, but pulled himself together. And Jose Rivera says to him in Spanish, tell him to go out of the bar, turn right, go down about a mile, you'll see a well. Near the well, you will see a very tall tree. Beside the trunk of that tree is a large concrete slab. He will need help removing it, but under the slab, in the pit, in the ground, carefully uncovered it, you will find the jewelry and most of the monies I've taken. The young man turned to the ranger, opened his mouth, swallowed, paused, and then said, Jose Rivera said, go ahead, shoot him. What takes away us from our God, when we are tempted and lured, and God is not the object of our faith and worship, we give into temptation, we find ourselves in captivity, we find ourselves in slavery to sin. Jesus said it very clearly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul said in Romans 6, what then should sin? Should we sin are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do we not know that if we present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Lot chose the temptation and the worldliness to walk away, to live in a pagan land, to have them influence him, and he finds himself in captivity. Okay? He finds himself in captivity. So now we'll get to the third part, which is contrast. We see a wonderful contrast. The battle, they win, the Mesopotamian people win. The four kings beat up the five kings, give them some whooping. And one of the escapees from this battle, perhaps at night, goes into Abram's camp because Abraham was not far from him. And this is what he says. Turn to Genesis 14. Okay, I have it up there. So, the battle's won. The four beat up the five. They ransack the place. They take Lot. Abram gets this guy come into his place and say, hey, look, your nephew, he's in captivity. Genesis chapter 14. And one of them escaped and told Abram, the Jew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. Okay, so they were hanging out. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, alright, snuck up on them at night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them, kicking their butt all the way up through Haba, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. Okay? Again, we have a first in the Bible. You'll see that. First war, and now he calls him Abram the Hebrew. Okay? It points to that Abraham is a legitimate descendant of Shem from that lineage. And Ebar, which is the Hebrew word, comes from the same Hebrew destiny, okay? But it's also reminding that Abraham, he calls him the Hebrew in the land, is still a stranger. Abraham is still a stranger in what will become the promised land. Like, he's not from these parts. Something like when I first met my wife and we began to share and talk, and she recognized that I didn't use any R's in my conversation. Brother, sugar, mother, you know, like where they are. They just drop from your vocabulary. And she took great pleasure actually in telling me that and pointing out every chance she could. And I'm trying to use my R's now, especially when I have to speak in front of people. But that's what's happening with Abraham. He's settling in the land. Not quite there yet. It's not really, you know, it's not his yet. He's kind of still new, and he's new in his faith. You see, back in chapter 12, his character was somewhat disappointing. Right? He was, quite honestly, somewhat spineless, we would say. He did not protect his wife as he ought to do. He put her in a very vulnerable situation when he went down to Egypt. And here, God in His mercy and God in His grace brings Abraham along to a place where He is going to build him up. He's going to build him up. He's going to give him another chance. He's going to give him another circumstance. Old Testament professor by the name of Ian Duguid says this about chapter 14. He says it's kind of an insight, an epiphany. He writes, the veil is lifted for a moment, and we see Abram in his true colors, acting as the king of the land, that is by his right, and that will be inherited by his offspring. This is Abram's Mount of Transfiguration when his glory is clearly, if brightly, revealed to those closest to him. End quote. Abraham's bravery reveals that he's learning. It reveals his character, that he is growing. We may be disappointed in chapter 12 and see him just blow it and fail. But now in chapter 14, we hear the good news and we could say, go get him, Abram. He hears what's going on and now he wants to go and deliver Lot from slavery. Think for a minute. Abram could have said, right? Lot's taken into slavery. Somebody comes into his camp and says, this is what's going on. He could have said, well, what did he expect? He decided to go down that way. He wanted to live by the fire, and now he got burned. He had the choice. He saw what he got, and you know what? It is what it is. You know what? I didn't get him into this situation. All I could tell him is I told you so. Right? I mean, he could have said that. Lot put himself in his own circumstance, his own rebellion, his own faithlessness got him trapped in captivity. And let me say this as we see Abram's courage as he rescues Lot. There is a time where the consequences of someone's actions, someone's circumstances, should take their course to teach them a lesson. I don't think we can say this as an absolute every single time. There are times when people make bad decisions continually that they feel the weight of their circumstances. We can't rescue people every time out of bad decisions. Sometimes, and you know it and I know it, we need to learn the hard way because we're hard-headed. I'm not the only one that's hard-headed. Okay? So we need to learn sometimes we need the full weight of our bad decision. But there are other times when we need to jump in and help. It's a matter of faith and discernment. It's not I told you so issue. That would tell me immediately that our hearts aren't right. But what does God want me to do? How will he get glory? How will that person draw nearer to him? Do they need to fit? I mean, those are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. In verse 14 of chapter 14, the word kinsman, where he says he heard his kinsman. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsman, it's an interesting word. It went from nephew to kinsman. It literally means brother. It's not his brother, but it's his brother. You know what I mean? When he heard his brother, bond of family, bond of community. It's what we're seeking after here at Kings. But I think we have to ask the question, are you willing to be a bigger brother? And when it's time, rescue him or her from bondage. And you could say, you know what, I would do that. I think most of us would say, you know what, if God called me to rescue somebody, I would do it. That's cool, good, I'm glad. Here's the next question. Are you humble enough to be rescued? That's a different question. Are you humble enough to be rescued? Are you the kind of person, if I'm trapped in captivity, just leave me there because I don't want you to see my face? I don't want to humble myself? Or are you the kind of person to say, man, I'm glad to see you, my brother. I love you, you love me, and I need help. What Abram was doing, what Paul tells us, Galatians 1, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are a spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I told you so, not gentle. Dummy, that's not gentle. Spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. We talked about that. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I don't need any help. Brother, you're keeping me from fulfilling the law of Christ. I want to fulfill the law of Christ in your life by carrying your burdens with you. By you telling me no, you're not helping yourself, and you're not helping me fulfill the law of Christ. I want to carry your burdens with you. Abram trusted God in chapter 13. When, even though he had the right to pick the land that he wanted, but he allowed Lot to choose first. It was his passive faith of waiting on the Lord, trusting in God. He had just been spanked while he was in Egypt. He's back in the promised land. Lot says, you know, we need to separate. There's fighting going on. And Abraham says, you know what? I'm going to trust the Lord. Lot, take a pick. Where do you want to go? His passive faith. Here we see his active faith of springing into action to rescue his foolish nephew. And the Hebrew phrase that's there that he led forth, if you see that in verse 14, he led forth his trained men born in the house, 318 of them. In the Hebrew, it's colorful. It says that he drew out his sword. He literally drew out 318 men. Kent Hughes in his commentary says, his 318 loyal men were his sword unsheathed and ready for war. Out came the quivers and the bows, and the swords were sharpened to a razor's edge. Spears were thrust into the sky. Abram the shepherd, the wanderer, the man of peace, was now General Abram. Isn't that great? And he pushes the army, and he pushes, and he pushes, and he conquers the king. He takes what was, you know, takes Lot, what was rightfully his. And what you see is the promise that God had given already. In Genesis, think about this. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those and curse those who don't. We saw that already with Egypt. Abram goes down, even though he is in the fault. Curses come. Pharaoh is, you know, gets afflicted. And then we see the promise that God will what? Bless those who bless you and dishonor those who dishonor you with a curse. Even here, 318 men, even if he had some other people from his allies, there's no comparison. But Abram wins. Abram wins. This 75-year-old man riding on his horse wins. And Abram is learning to trust God, and the contrast of his faithlessness and his faithfulness is blaring. Blaring in Scripture. And now let's look at the contrast of the two kings. And we'll end here. Genesis chapter 14. What you will see in our text, I think the story really just comes down to these two kings in many ways, is the attitude of the king of Sodom and the attitude of the king of Salem is absolutely contrasted on purpose, deliberately contrasted. They exemplify the two, again, the announcements of one blessing and one curse. Melchizedek is one who blesses Abraham, and the king of Sodom clearly disdains him. Turn in your Bibles again to 14, chapter 14, verse 17. I have it up on the screen, but it's good to read it for yourself. He says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. That area is, again, down by the Dead Sea. So he goes up, he conquers, he comes back down, and two kings come out to meet Abram, who just won the victory. Okay? Let me deal with the first king, Sodom. Then we'll do Melchizedek. Let me ask you a question. Right? You have Sodom king meeting him, you have Melchizedek meeting him. How was the city of Sodom characterized in Scripture? Wicked, right? Wicked and evil. And what happened to the king and his wicked city during the war in this narrative? Both the city, Sodom, and the king got whooped up on, and all his people were, a lot of his people were killed and slaughtered. The city was ransacked. All the goods were taken by his enemies. The women were probably abused and brought into slavery, which is more abuse. So let me ask you, if you were a mayor of a city, and these kings came into your, these other mayors came in and gave you a whooping, dragged you off to slavery, took everything you had, burned your city, took all your goods, what would your attitude be like with someone who came in your defense, or at least for your people, and did the opposite and got everything back for you? What would your attitude be like? You'd be like, wow. You know, humble comes to mind. Gratitude. Meekness. I mean, you were just brought out into slavery. You were just ransacked and destroyed, and who knows what happened to you. You'd be meek. You'd be thankful. You'd be gentle, probably. Not good old kings of Sodom. He comes out, look at verse 21. He comes out in verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me, that wouldn't be the first thing out of my mouth, but give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Right? Give me. Faithlessness produces pride and an attitude of entitlement. Right? We live in a world of entitlements, don't we? We live in a country of entitlements. You owe me. I'm breathing, take care of me. And that's just kind of the way it is. Abram didn't bite at the opportunity to have more stuff. But look at his response. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I lifted up my hand to the Lord. That's a way of talking about an oath. God Most High, possession of heaven and earth, that I would not take one thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. He tells them, yeah, I'm entitled. I did the work. I get to keep really whatever I want. I did the work. I won the battle, but I won't. I'm going to trust God. Just give me what's already mine. I don't want anything more. I don't want anything or you to say that you have made me rich. Now, here's a principle that I have found my entire Christian life. And hear this carefully. Satan will come with temptation immediately following spiritual victory. Satan comes with his temptations immediately following spiritual victory or a spiritual high. Abram just won. He just ransacked. He had more goods, more possessions, and could have said, dude, I'm taking it all. But he didn't. In fact, if you've been baptized here, we have baptism class. I will tell you, if you're going to declare your identity with Jesus, you're going to stand and give testimony to Jesus, you're going to publicly declare your obedience to Jesus and connection and community with His people, Satan's going to attack you. It happens every time. Remember, Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism. Elijah fled in fear after his great work of faith on Mount Carmel. And the king of Sodom wants Abraham to compromise by accepting the wealth of Sodom, but Abram says, no, thank you. He had already learned bringing back the booty from Egypt. He had fight with his family because all his riches. We'll find that some of that stuff he brought back from Egypt was probably Hagar, which we're going to look at in a few weeks, becomes her Egyptian slave, who has a baby with her, who becomes the father of the Islam nation. Had Abram bit and said, nope, I am going to take it all because it is mine and I want more riches, he would have forfeited the opportunity to give God all the glory, and he would give the people an opportunity to say, look at Abram. He tells us, oh, his God said that what we're doing is sinful, wicked, and wrong. Ah, but you know what? When it comes to keeping the stuff that he got from this wicked city, oh, he'll keep the stuff though. Hypocrite. So Abraham disregards the king of Sodom, doesn't want him, but honors the king of Salem. Honors the king of Salem. I think I have the verse up there. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, is a very interesting dude. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. We don't have the time, and I'm just going to do a couple of things. He's a very interesting, it's a great Bible study, a great way, just look up that name. It's not found that much in Scripture. He's a very interesting character. And the debate goes on, who is this Melchizedek? He just shows up and then disappears. Like, who was that? His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. It's a contrast of who the king of Sodom is. The king of Salem, king of righteousness. Melch means king. Zedek means righteousness. His name is so often as in the Old Testament stresses his character. He's got a righteous character. He's the king of Salem. So he's the king of righteousness from the king of Salem. In Hebrew, you deal with the consonants, S-L-M. It's the same consonants for shalom, peace. It's the same consonants for shalom, which is well-being. So he's the king of Salem, king of peace. Many theologians and most scholars believe that Salem is Jerusalem. So he's the king of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 7 says that Melchizedek is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. So we have this king who, Sodom, who wants, I come out to you and I want back. And then you have this king of righteousness who's a king of peace. He's written about in Psalm 110 by David. He's written about in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7. Four places in all the Bible Melchizedek is mentioned. Here in our text, Psalm 110, Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7, which is in length. That's it. And the interesting about this guy is that he's a priest. before the priesthood was ordered, before they actually had the genealogy of the Levites, where the priest comes, this guy is a priest of God. He shows up on the scene. Hebrews 7 again says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life. Some say that he is actually Jesus who appeared in the Old Testament. What they call a theophany, where God appears at, you know, is a tangible, and or Christophany, where it's Jesus actually in a pre-incarnate state before the incarnation. Jesus shows up, as like he does in Daniel. A Christophany. But Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Resembles the Son of God. So the Greek word resembles means that he is two distinct persons. So the Son of God and Melchizedek are two distinct persons. But one thing I will tell you about Melchizedek, everything about this dude points to Jesus. He's a priest. Psalm 110 says that there was a declaration. Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," talking and pointing to Jesus will be, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So there's David, glorying in a throne that God had placed him in, his ascendancy unto the throne and the kingdom of Israel, as the king of Israel, pointing to a man who will come, the Lord said to my Lord, who will be greater than him, who's under the order of this priest called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a real guy in this passage, but everything about him points to Jesus. He is a type, he is a foreshadow of Jesus, who is the perfect king, who is a perfect priest, who is perfect righteousness, and he is of perfect peace. I love it. Turn, if you can, if you have a Bible, to Hebrews chapter 7, just for a moment. We're almost done. Chapter 7. You know, the way I see this is in the midst of this narrative of Abraham trying and figuring and learning and growing, and all this war walks in the scene that you don't even hear again until Psalm 110, 1,000 years later, with a picture, a gleam, a light, something pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then off the scene he goes. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's pick up in verse 14. When you get a chance, read that. Go home and read that whole chapter. But we'll pick up chapter 7, verse 14. Listen to what it says. Talking about Melchizedek. "For it is evident that our Lord was a descendant from Judah." Where was the priestly line from? Levi. "Jesus from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." They don't usually come from there. "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent," in other words, he's not from the tribe of Levi, "but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." He's talking about the priestly line of Levi. "For the law made nothing perfect," right? They were ministers of the law, they were priests of the law. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Right? What do priests do? They minister on behalf, and you go through them in a sense, and you offer your sacrifice to God. Verse 20. "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." That's the Levites. "But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" The Levites were under the law of Moses. This priest, Jesus, Melchizedek, who's not from Levi, has been declared priest by God himself. Verse 22, "This makes Jesus the guarantor or the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." All right, we don't need one guy, we need a lot of them because they're going to die. "But he holds," Jesus, "the priesthood permanently because he" what? "Continues forever. Rises from the grave, continues forever. Consequently, he is able," Jesus, "to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them." He's an eternal priest. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained. He lived a perfect life, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He, Jesus, has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then those of the people, since he, Jesus, did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, made by God the Father, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been perfect forever. The big picture of Hebrews, and what the writer wants us to see, is that Jesus perfectly fulfills what was foreshadowed in Genesis, account of Melchizedek. It was Melchizedek's character as a type of king-priest, righteous and peace, that was completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Even his qualifications, being without genealogy, without beginning or end, is a prefigure of Jesus, who will be a priestly genealogy and a service to God through his sacrifice on the cross eternally. William Lane in his commentary says, Melchizedek's sudden appearance, talking about in 14 of Genesis, and equally hidden sudden appearance from record history awakens within a sensitive reader the notion of eternity. Shows up, gone. So what was foreshadowed in Melchizedek's being without beginning or end is fully realized in Christ's eternal priesthood. I know it's a side note, but I just wanted to make it clear. Melchizedek points to Jesus. Everything about him, in a sense, points to Jesus. So he shows up, verse 18 of our text. And Melchizedek, king of peace, king of righteousness, king of peace, brings out wine and bread. Staple drink. Guys have been fighting. They're hungry. Having table wine and bread. And he blessed them and he says to Abram, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So here in our text is this great priest-king. He fills both offices. Jesus will be the great priest-king, also prophet, who is a man of faith and blesses Abraham. And what's so cool is up to this point, the only blessing in Genesis is God blessing Abram. God's blessing creation. God's the only one blessing anyone up to this point. And now Melchizedek is here is blessing. So we see the contrast. On the one hand, you have a king who represents righteousness and peace. He's a priest of the Most High God. He's the king, righteousness and a peace. And then there's the king of Sodom, who was faithless and looking to what he can get and what he thought he was entitled to. And the king of Sodom comes out empty-handed, give me. And the king of righteousness comes out with his hands full with bread and wine to give to the hungry fighters. And notice also that the king of Sodom views Abram's victory as a human feat, something he did, but the king of Salem says, it wasn't you. God has delivered you. God has delivered your enemies into your hands. And although we don't have time to get into it, but I'll just mention quickly in passing, Abram gives a tithe. Abram recognizes who he's in front of and recognizes greatness and pays a tithe, 10% of all that he has. Just as Melchizedek points to Jesus, who is a greater Melchizedek, okay, just as Melchizedek that we see points to Jesus, who is a greater Melchizedek, so here we're reminded that Jesus is a better and greater Abram. Listen, this is it. I want you to catch this. We pointed Melchizedek to Jesus, but as Abram was to Lot, so Christ is to us. Jesus did not sit idly by in heaven, waiting for us to deserve redemption, to get out of captivity, but came to us. And his redemption wasn't painless. Christ left the glories of heaven to come after us. We are the lot. We are the lots. We are the ones that are stubborn, that are hard-headed, that are slaves to sin and death. We are the ones living in spiritual slavery, unable to stop sinning, and we're destined to die, separated from God, both here and in eternity. But like Abram, Jesus comes down, takes sinful and foolish people like you and me, stuck in our sins, conquers sin and death, gives us victory and triumph over sin and death, liberates us that we can be free now to have a right relationship with Him, have our sins forgiven, and worship Him. The band's going to come up. We're going to worship. Okay, we're gonna spend time together singing and taking communion. And I want you to see this. I want you, when you see the patriarch Abram, don't stop there. When you see Melchizedek, don't stop there. When you look to Abraham, don't stop. Look to Jesus, who's greater than Abram. We are desperate and we are needy. And we have been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, died an atoning death, rose from the grave, and ascended to the right hand of the Father to intercede eternally for us. And when we look at Melchizedek as well, we see a great high priest. We see a Jesus who takes away sin, which is our problem. He reigns and rules as king and priest. Jesus is the perfect priest, the perfect king, and the perfect righteousness and perfect peace. And just as Melchizedek comes out with a full hand and says, here's bread and wine, today we're going to have communion, bread and wine. Pointing to Jesus, who will then later bring in the Passover meal and point to it and say, this bread is my body, it's been broken for you, do this in memory of me. Take this cup, see this cup? This cup is the symbol, it is showing forth the reality of the new covenant in my blood. Drink. Remember, I was crucified for you. I died for you. My blood covers your sins. Eat and drink. Jesus is the greater Melchizedek. Jesus is the better and greater Abram. Jesus offers bread and wine to us. Invites us to the table through the presence and the power of His Spirit and says, remember, I am the King and Priest eternally interceding for you on your behalf because I was crucified in your place. I died for all your sins. And I want you to constantly remember and celebrate that my body was broken, my blood was spilled, so that you can have life and forgiveness through me. The band's going to play. This time we call the church to repentance. If there's something in your life that you need to say, God, I've been living this way. I've gone to that place. I'm on that edge. I've gone over. I smell like smoke and I burned. I'm like Lot. And I need to run from that. I need to get away from that edge. And I need to turn back to you. Now's the time. We're going to repent. We're going to confess, because confession is not good enough without repentance. And then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer in Christ and love Jesus, we invite you to the table. Jesus invites you to the table. If you're not a Christian, just sing, pray, give your life to Jesus. We're here so that you would give your life to Jesus. That's what we're here for. And there's no mistake. We're not trying to hide anything. We want you to repent of your sins, trust Jesus, have your sins forgiven, and have the mercy and grace of God be upon you through the shed blood and broken body of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Every text points to Jesus. He's the greater Abram. He's the greater Melchizedek. He brings bread and wine to you, bread and juice in this case, to you. Humble yourself before Him and give your life to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the obvious signs pointing to the greater Abram, the greater Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly left glories of heaven to come, live a perfect life, become obedient, the Scripture says, unto death. Thank You for His death. Thank You for His resurrection. Thank You that He is seated at the right hand of You. Thank You that He intercedes eternally for us. Father, we pray as we sing and we take communion that You would get glory, we would repent of our sins, we would trust in You, we would celebrate Your goodness and mercy to us. And Father, let us always remember it's about Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.